The 6 years I was in Ida, Michigan, the Seventh-day Adventists really kept me busy on emails, so much so that I ended up saving a file that when I got an email from them, I would send over a rather lengthy file to answer the questions that they had asked. And so they're really a group that, of course, practices the Sabbath, saying that the Sabbath is a perpetual day that we're supposed to have worshipped yesterday, and that continues today. And they would argue that the Catholics are the ones that changed it to a Sunday worship. But we understand in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. That was the day they were meeting. That's the day they were commanded to give up their means. On the first day of the week, they were taking up a collection. And so we see that the church was worshiping on the first day of the week, the day that our Lord and Savior, on the first day as the sun rose and the women went to the tomb, Jesus had resurrected on that first day of the week. And so we come together on the first day of the week. The Adventists are a group that boast 1.2 million members in North America, with more than 18.7 million members worldwide, to give you an idea of how many people believe in the Sabbath day worship. It is the fastest growing denomination. That was a NPR, October the 27th, 2015. I don't know, you know, sometimes it's hard to find statistics. That's now 6 years old almost, so that may have changed. But it is a group that is widely popular. A lot of people are Seventh-day Adventists. They're very insistent on we've got it all wrong, assembling today, so they're going to be very persistent. But as we've been doing, we've been going back and we've been looking at how the different denominations began. And I was told that the first thing I have to do is to make sure I do a lot of stomping. I have to do a lot of yelling or a lot of voice raising to make sure that you don't fall asleep. I've been given that instruction. I should probably pace some, but I'm not going to do that. But as we consider the Seventh-day Adventists, excuse me, they have their early beginnings with a man by the name of William Miller of Lowhampton, New York. This man was a Baptist, and he concluded through his studies of Daniel and through his studies of Revelation, he had concluded that Jesus was going to come again sometime by the calculations between March the 21st of 1843 and March the 21st of 1844. Now, all of us are sitting here in 2021 and recognize that that did not happen. So basically, in those years, he had understood, as he, and there's a chart along the bottom as to how he came to this conclusion, looking at Daniel and Revelation, looking at the 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary would be cleansed. That's in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. The vision, if you'll turn over with me to Daniel chapter 8, is actually explained in verses 15 to 27, and we won't take the time to read that, of course, but when you turn over there, it becomes obvious looking at the text that this isn't talking about the second coming at all when you do a study of Daniel, but he has concluded that this would be the time that Jesus would come again. Well, his followers, as you can imagine, his last name being Miller, became Millerites, and so they were those that were following him. And Miller really began to publicize his thoughts, and they began to be circulated in 1831. And so you've got a number of years now until you get to 1843 and 1844 where this can really start gaining some momentum. So he starts publicizing this. He starts doing and having it published. And so he teamed up with a man by the name of Joshua von Himes to publish his ideas. And while the man at first wasn't on board, the more he, you know, was publishing and so forth, he himself began to believe in those types of things, that he was going to come. The paper was known as the Signs of Time. And if you were to look up the Signs of Time today on, do a Google search, you'll find that the Seventh-day Adventists still have a website that's called The Signs of Times, and you can go and read some information there, some of the things that are going on. But that's how his idea began to really start to take root, as it was published and it was shared and it, about Christ's advent. And of course, his advent, the word advent, is talking about his coming again, his second coming. Well, as you can imagine, when October the 22nd, 1844, the day after, came, that being the latest date that this could possibly happen, it quickly became known as the Great Disappointment. And here we are all these years later, and that did not happen. So a lot of people had sold their homes, had maybe quit their jobs, and you can imagine that Christ doesn't come. And now you're thinking, okay, what? Well, what do you do? Well, a lot of people moved on, and what they did is they went back and settled back into whatever religious practices they were involved in before. Some of them went to, I don't know if you know anything about the Shakers. I certainly didn't, but I'll mention them briefly here. A lot of them went on to be a part of what was known as the Shakers, and that is a group that believed that God was both male and female, meaning that he was gender neutral in a sense, that he wasn't in any way going to lean heavier towards the male, and that women were just as equal with men in religion and religious leadership. So you can see how this kind of thought's been around for a long time, this idea of women have the right to be a part of religious leadership. When we read our Bibles, women are not to have that kind of role in the Lord's church. But as you can imagine, a lot of people went to that, and the leader of that was the lady you see here, Mother Ann Lee, and she was believed to be the manifestation of Christ as the bride made ready for the groom. Do you want to stand before your Maker and say, I was the manifested Christ? Whew. I don't think I would want to be this female come judgment day. And much more could be said about that. But some people determined that all of these events took place in heaven. So, okay, something didn't work. We didn't get it right. So they came up with this idea, oh, we missed it. This wasn't going to take place on earth. This is actually something that took place in heaven. And you see how convenient that is, because if you put it in the realm of heaven where you can't see it, no validation, kind of makes it all go away. So here's what they came up with. On October the 20th, I had said March the 21st, October the 22nd. I think I missed something in my notes here as far as the date got moved. But anyway, some people, the point I wanted to make here, is determined that as these took place in heaven, what was really going on is that they had mistakenly interpreted Daniel chapter 8 in verse 13 and 14, and Christ was not coming to the most holy place, but was going in. So they say, well, he was going into heaven. Well, here's where we want to enter into the picture and who we're more familiar with, and that is James and Ellen White. And this is Ellen White, who becomes the prophetess movement of the Seventh-day Adventist, considered to be a prophetess today. Her writings are considered something to be followed. And so we'll talk about that now as we go through this. So the two of them, and James being her husband, they remained loyal to the idea of the Millerites. And so they believed that Christ was going to come, and while they didn't abandon it, they must have went into this idea of, okay, we just misunderstood, and this all took place in heaven, and so they continued forward. Well, when we enter into the city of Battle Creek, Michigan, and I kick myself when I think about how I lived in Michigan and never made a trip over to Battle Creek, Michigan. But in 1852, the Seventh-day Adventism arrived in Battle Creek, Michigan, and a man arrived at that time, and when he came into the city, he was directed to a Millerite. And so he goes to this Millerite follower, and he himself and another others, they began a local congregation that was started in 1854. And in that time, 1854, 1855, James and Ellen White moved to Battle Creek, Michigan. And they moved because they were in the publishing business. He was quite the person that did publishing. He would go, he would take out the material, and it would get it spread out and so forth. And so they were asked to go to Battle Creek, Michigan to publish the Advent Review, which then is the publishing house that became the Review and Herald Publishing Association. Now, I'm not going to give you a quiz on all of this, of course, and we're not looking at a lot of scriptures right now, but I want you to understand the history. So this couple moves into Battle Creek, Michigan, and they're in the publishing business. Well, if we back up and we think a little bit about Ellen White when she was young, at age 9, while she was at school, she got hit in the face with a rock, and it left her in a coma for 3 weeks. And at age 12, her family started following the Millerite movement. So they believe, again, that Christ is coming and this movement. Well, the great disappointment comes and goes. Just after the great disappointment comes and goes, she starts having visions. And in her vision, she begins riding along with her husband and another man by the name of Joseph Bates and others on the subject of Sabbath keeping, keeping the Sabbath. You need to keep the Sabbath day holy. And of course, we understand in the New Testament, we don't see the Christians worshiping on the seventh day. That was a commandment given to the Israelites, and the New Testament church was meeting on the Lord's Day to partake of the Lord's Supper, to give of their means. Well, she had many visions, and in June of 1863, she had a vision about how important, and here's where the story kind of turns. She has a vision that talks about, in her mind, about how important health is and how important spiritual things are. So you've got your health is important, your spiritual being is important, and the two work together. And so what she does is she begins to promote vegetarianism. She begins to promote diet. She begins to promote natural remedies as far as healing. And so as she begins to do this, in 1865, she has another vision. And in that vision, she is instructed that the Adventists, the Seventh-day Adventists, would have their own institute of healing. And that's according to the Adventist Review. So she has a vision. We need to build a facility that's going to help with spiritual things and health. And this led to the building of the Western Health Reform Institute in Battle Creek. All right, so we're thinking, okay, I'm with you. So we're in Battle Creek, and now we've got this health institute that has been built. Well, soon after the Whites have arrived in Battle Creek, Michigan, guess who else became part of that community? The Kellogg family, the Kelloggs. Now, you recognize the name Kelloggs. All right, so the Kelloggs moved to town, and the Kelloggs are Millerites. And so they've moved to town, and they start a broom factory. Their son's name is John Kellogg. And so what we find is that in 1873, James and Ellen White encouraged him to take the medical course, and they assisted him in his tuition. So they encouraged him to go on and to be a doctor. So John Kellogg goes on, and he becomes a doctor. And you can go back and research this. You can go back. In fact, we'll mention in just a minute something that you may be interested in. But he then, as he comes back as a doctor, is asked to run this health institute. So he's going to be now in charge of the health and the science of this Seventh-day Adventist in Battle Creek, Michigan. And so I've got a couple of slides. This is the sanitarium is what it became known as. Well, it burnt down. And when it burnt down, this is 15 months after the fire, it's even bigger. All right. Now, here's where I want to pause. During this time, as a part of science and health and religion, John Kellogg develops a cereal. Becomes Kellogg's cereal. His younger brother is W.K. Kellogg. And he ends up being the one who really takes Kellogg's to be the brand that it is today. Now, if you want to watch some of this, right now the History Channel has The Food That Built America. And some of you are shaking your head. And one of them is breakfast cereal. And it talks about, the relationship between John and his brother, W.K. And it talks about all of that and how John gave it all over to his brother. The Institute burns down. It's rebuilt. Post cereal. Post is there as somebody that's part of the health and healing. And he's working and he steals this and he starts Post cereal. And so there's a lot of things there. And you're thinking, well, what are we talking about? This is how this religion, Seventh-day Adventist today, following Ellen White as a prophetess, has its beginnings. All right? So what she does is she writes this book, The Great Controversy. And you'll notice it has a 1911 version. Well, again, it's something that's revised. The works of men are often revised over time, kind of like working the bugs out of man's works. But in this, she believed that she was guided by God, the Holy Spirit, and angels. And that's from Wikipedia, and well, actually, that's from ellenwhite.org, which today is believed to be the truth. That's believed to be the truth. And so I have another quote in thegreatcontroversy.org. It says, "You can try to shoot it full of holes, but it's still the truth." Talking about her book. Now, I might say, here's my notes, but I would dare say that Stacy's notes are truth. Now, I might have passages on here and things, and the things I'm saying is truth, but I could not say that that is truth. That's my work. And your responsibility is to listen to what I say and to prove it, to test it, to try it, and be like the noble Bereans. Well, in 1889, she was already being accused of plagiarism. And she is known as being somebody that was just taking word-for-word stuff right out of other people's materials. And I've got some quotes here to show what we're talking about. And this is from a 1889 from the Haroldsburg Enterprise. And the title of this article is Miss E.G. White a Plagiarist? Okay, so already people are saying, wait a minute, she's robbing. So let me give you an example. And I'm not going to have you read that. But on the left, your left, is out of her book, In the Spirit of Prophecy, number 4. It becomes a volumes of books. It's almost word for word of this history in the Waldenness. And people started going, wait a minute, you don't quote this person. You just take from it. All right? Well, John Kellogg, who was big in all of this, even he began to question. But I'll point something out about how people can just overlook some people's sin. Here's what he said. This is, okay, so this W.C. White, as I have in the parentheses, is Ellen White's son. And so, saying to John Kellogg, here's what her son said. "Don't you think that when mother, Ellen White, when mother sees things, runs across things that agree with what she has seen in the vision, that it is all right for her to adopt it?" Do you get what's being said? So mother sees these things. She has all these ideas. She reads something that goes along with what her vision is. Don't you think it's okay if she puts that down in her book? And here's what Dr. Kellogg said. He said, "No, not without giving credit for it. It may be all right for her to quote it and make use of it, but she ought to put quotation marks on and tell where she got it and should say that this is in harmony with what she had seen. She had no right to incorporate it with what she had already seen and make it appear that she has seen it first of all." Now, what I want you to understand is he says, he doesn't question her and what she's seen in her visions, where I would look at this and say, are we sure she's seeing anything? No, in his mind, that's a given. Do you see that? In his mind, the visions are real. What he's saying is, but you have to quote somebody else. And his, the son is saying, well, isn't it okay? And he says, no, it's not okay. It's okay if she'll quote that I read this here, and that agrees with the vision that I've seen, but she's not doing that. And there are countless examples of where she is just plagiarizing work after work. Now, you and I, if we would be skeptical and look at this without hook, line, and sinker, we would probably sit back and go, wait a minute. Is this where she's getting all her ideas for these supposed visions? I think that would be a legitimate question. And so we find that she was. This was something that just really haunted them. It was over and over and over again. Well, Seventh-day Adventists have 28. And this is straight off of the Adventists.org. This is their website. And you can click on any one of those, and they'll tell you what we have to say about all of these. But this becomes, what I'm saying is, this is how creeds are. This is our statement of belief. This is what the Seventh-day Adventist believes about the Holy Scriptures, about Trinity, about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, on and on and on and on and on and on, the seventh day, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Now, how do we, go back to the lesson this morning, how did we determine, well, what's the truth about baptism? Do we turn to a book and say, well, here's what the Tri-Cities Church of Christ believes on baptism? Or do we turn to the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says? Well, here's how these things start. And you've got a woman who's believed to be a prophetess. You've got these, this is our belief. And so somebody comes along today and you say, well, what do you believe on this subject? What do you think they're going to turn to? Well, let me grab my book and let me flip over here to this volume and let's read what it is that we believe on this subject. That's completely wrong and foreign to the Scriptures. So the Seventh-day Adventists, again, 18.7 million worldwide. That's not a small amount of people. 1.2 in North America. It wasn't just in America, but in North America. That's a lot of people that believe you ought to be worshiping on the seventh day. Now, this isn't the Jewish community that doesn't, you know, they practice the Sabbath. This is something completely different. And as I started this section talking to you about this, they are adamant about it. I mean, they will argue and argue. They'll keep you tied up and just they're there to win. In other words, you've missed something. You've missed something, and we've got to make sure you see what you've missed. And it doesn't work the other way around. Would you understand and let us communicate, and you consider what I'm saying, and I'll consider what you're saying? That's not the way that works at all. They're out to get you to worship on the seventh day. All right, so then we've got this. Listen to this. This, again, this goes back, to, I believe, to the 1911. Revision of these statements may be expected at... this is what I found, I think, on the website. Revisions of these statements may be expected at a general conference session when the church is led by the Holy Spirit to a fuller understanding of Bible truth or finds better language in which to express the teaching of God's holy word. The Holy Spirit couldn't get it right in the first conference? Do you see the fallacy in this? God couldn't get it right? But in the next conference? So what is this allowing them to do? Change the rules. Well, just think about what happens in our society. Well, what about homosexuality? What says the conference? Well, we'll put a revisionary clause in there. See, it allows for that. This doesn't change. And we know that. You know that. But there are people who follow this type of stuff all the time. The second one that we want to talk about tonight is the Church of Christ of Scientists. There was a book published in 1875, and also in 1879, a charter was formed. And so that kind of gives you the date that is up here as to when does this denomination begin? How does it begin and where does it begin? Well, this organization centers around this woman, Mary Baker Eddy. This woman was sick as a child, and through the years she had all kinds of sicknesses, and she had all kinds of questions about health. And so she, again, when people are sick, they really try to find a way to feel better. And so you could understand that in this time, the medicines are very crude and the science is very raw and off in so many ways. And so as she has all these questions, in 1862, she meets a man by the name of Phineas Quimby. And he's a healer in Portland, Maine. And so she goes and she sees him and her health gets better. And she starts feeling better. And so as she's starting to feel better, she's, you know, asking questions and she's thinking. She has a relapse. So she goes back, and during the time and all the time that she spends with him, she begins to study his approach. She's learning. She's asking questions. She's learning from him. Well, he dies in 1866. And then Mary Baker Eddy, and she's been married, I think this is the, if I'm not mistaken, this is the third time, because of death, you know, again, because health wasn't as, you know, the medical means wasn't as available. Her husbands had died, and she married again, and so forth. And so her last name is now Mary Baker, being her maiden name, and then Eddy, the present person that she is married to. Well, she suffers a great fall on ice. Have you ever fallen on ice? I have a number of times, and it can be very quick and very sudden and very hard. Well, while she was lying in bed, and she was very sick, she asked for a Bible, and then she read Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 through 8, which was the healing of a paralytic man. And at that time, she prayed, and she was instantly healed. And so she's the Bible and healing. And so she begins to develop what becomes known as the Church of Christ of Science. Well, Quimby's, his ideas were titled Science and Health, and Mary Baker Eddy added Science and Health with Keys to the Scriptures. So this became her work. And that's a picture off of Amazon. You could go buy that today. As Eddy saw it, healing works of Jesus were divinely natural and repeatable. I want to say that again. Think about what she's saying. From her perspective, she saw that the healings that Jesus did were divinely natural, and therefore you could repeat it. Now, let's take the time right now. How would you refute that? I'm not asking you to answer that, but I want you to think about that. How would you refute that? Basically, it's saying that if you have the right keys and the right information, you could repeat a miracle. So she's telling people there is miracles that could happen at this time because Jesus' miracles could be repeated. Well, how would you refute that false teaching? Well, what do you know about Jesus' miracles? Just like that. See, be calm. Calm. Person's blind, now they can see. Person can't walk, now they can walk. They're instantaneous. There's one where we see him putting some mud on the eyes and he can see and he does it again. And we think, oh, Jesus wasn't strong enough. I think those types of things are there to challenge us to say, don't you think that there's a problem with Jesus? I don't know what's going on there, but it definitely wasn't a problem with Jesus, right? So his miracles were people can't see. And now they can see. The modern faith healer, person shows up in a wheelchair, and all of a sudden they can stand. You don't know a thing about that person before they showed up in the wheelchair. Could they walk? Could they walk some? Could they walk some, and because they got all hyped up and emotional, they actually stood up because they were told to stand up, and they did take a couple of steps, and then when the show's over, they go home and they still can't walk? Jesus didn't have those kind of miracles, right? And then you think about the fact that Jesus said to Lazarus, "Come forth." He who had died came out bound head and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth, and Jesus had him loose him and let him go. He brought Lazarus back to life who had been dead for 4 days. The modern faith healer cannot bring somebody out of the grave. They do not. If they did, and it was legitimate, then you and I would do some rethinking, wouldn't we? We'd have something to really do some more digging. But when Jesus said, "Lazarus, you come out of the grave," we didn't wait 4 days. Lazarus came walking out of the tomb, still wrapped in the grave clothes. That's impressive. That is supernatural. That is not divinely natural, and you can't repeat that unless you were an apostle who brought somebody back from the, or a prophet in the Old Testament, that God gave them that. And we just don't see resurrections but sprinkled here and there. The church, talking about the Church of Christ of Science, is probably best known for its encouragement in prayer for healing versus modern medicine. That's probably, when you think about the Church of Christ of Science, you think about how they say we need to pray about this and we don't need to use any medicine. I heard you talking about how the doctor used to say, saline, squirt some saline. And what Susan ended up saying was, "I need medicine to make this go away. Squirting saline in my nose isn't helping." Isn't that what you're saying? I need medicine. Well, they try to do all this through natural means. Well, let me give you why they do that. Let me give you some quotes. And think about some of the things that are being said. All reality is in God and His creation, harmonious and eternal. That which He created is good, and He makes all that is made. Therefore, the only reality of sin, sickness, or death is the awful fact that unrealities seem real to human, erring belief until God strips all their disguises. They are not true because they are not of God. So basically, what are you saying? It's all a figment of your imagination. And that you can heal yourself if you can just recognize that everything God made is good. And because everything that He made is good, we've got to take the disguise off of all of this sin and all of the things and sickness and death, all these awful things. And when you do that, what you're left with is you feel much better. Well, let me tell you, there's been times that I have asked my wife, "Are you sure you aren't getting worked up?" Which is a way of saying what? "You sure this isn't in your head?" And let me tell you, how does that go over? It doesn't go over. Not when you're hurting. Not when you're in pain. And not when we're talking about there's a problem. That's not to say that it can't happen, and it does happen. But you can understand. Now look, here is, let me give you some more quotes before I go to the close there. Here's some other things that they say. We classify disease. So think of COVID-19. We classify it as error. Modern day problem, COVID. We classify it as error, which nothing but truth or mind can heal. Mind over matter comes to mind. So think no COVID, won't have any COVID, all's good. That doesn't work. Sickness is a part of error. Truth casts it out. Truth will cast out sin, and or rather sickness, because sickness is error. You see where we're going? So we're tying this spiritual mindedness with this idea of connected to sin, disease, death. That's all awful, but that's not reality. And so we got to unmask all that. and get out of all that in that things that are not reality, and then we have truth, and truth heals. In the kingdom of cult, and there's a book that I've had for years, The Kingdom of Cults. On page 136, it says this: the Bible, science, and health, with key to the scriptures, that's her book, and my other published works are the only proper instructors for this hour. It shall be the duty of all Christian scientists to circulate and to sell as many books as they can. If a member of the First Church of Christ scientists shall fail to obey this injunction, it will render him liable to lose his membership in this church. I should have put that one up so you could read it. Probably would help to be able to see it and digest it. What a marketing genius. Sell my book or we'll kick you out, because it's the key to the scriptures and you got it, it's your duty to get it out there. Her wealth at her death was estimated to be over $3 million. This is the mother church in Boston, Massachusetts. Here's another picture of the inside. I think that looks more like a sketch. But there's a picture of the inside, and here's another one to give you an idea of the size. Now, one of the things I've done as we close is I've tried to say, okay, in our area, there are people. There are no Seventh-day Adventist, Church of Christ of Science here that I could find. But indicator, if you're coming home, you go over the bridge instead of turning right. If you go straight up on the right, is this building, and it is a Church of Christ of Science reading room. And so this is what they have. When you study this, you'll find that they have reading rooms all over. And where you go is you could go into this reading room and you can read the things that Mary Baker Eddy has said and those types of things. And you can sit and you can study and you can learn and you can be all better. Again, now, worldwide, the size of this denomination, and here's the thing, they don't like to turn in anything, they don't like to be counted, I think they just like to stay. It's estimated, and this is a pretty big jump, but anywhere from 100,000 to 400,000. So not really big, whether it be 100 or 400,000 worldwide, it's not very big at all. Now, as we close, we come back to where Chad read for us, and this is why I had him read this. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of women. That's what's been tonight. They teach for doctrine the commandments of women. That's not been all that long ago, and those started right here in this country. So there are a couple of others. I don't know how many Church of Christ of Science. They are not the Church of Scientology. That's not the same group. You might be wondering that. That's a different group that a lot of celebrities are a part of. Well, if you're here tonight, we haven't talked about what a person must do to be a child of God, but we always extend an invitation. Steve has selected number 284 as our song, and as we sing this song, we want to invite you to come and wash your sins away if you're not a Christian. Or if you're a child of God and something's amiss, we invite you to come also as together we stand and sing.